Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Always good to be back together on the Lord's Day. In a few moments, we're going to be partaking in the elements of the communion table. Before we do that, we want to go to God's Word and prepare our hearts as we prepare to do that. From some very important words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, God inspired Paul to write these words. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as was read earlier, verses 12 through 14 are what we'll be considering this morning. Verses 12 through 14. Paul's writing, as you know, from our ongoing study of this letter, Paul's writing to a church that's experiencing all kinds of dysfunction, all kinds of confusion, all kinds of chaos, all kinds of disunity. I would say disunity is really key to what they are experiencing. There was a lot of the opening chapters you saw of 1 Corinthians, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They had their favorite teachers they liked. There was a lot of pride. I have my freedom in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. There was always something about which they were dividing over. And in this chapter, it's been over the issue of, can you believe it, spiritual gifts, and the overemphasizing of some gifts over others, and wanting to have certain gifts because they believe they were more flashy and more public and you could be seen by people. Pride is the root of all this, as you know, from all disunity is because of pride. And Paul has accused them of that over and over again. And they're certainly showing that in the way they manifest and use spiritual gifts in the church. So disunity has been a problem, a major problem. And God hates it and grieves disunity in his church. And he had a lot to grieve about with the Corinthians, a lot to grieve about. It's interesting, in John 14, Jesus told his disciples before he left to go to the cross and to go back to heaven eventually. He said, I'm going to send a helper to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit, verse 17 of John 14, he will abide with you and he will be in you and he will give you power. He eventually says that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He'll give you power to be my witnesses. But one thing that Jesus said the Spirit would do, and that is he would unite you. You would be one. He would bring all of the different parts into one, all of the different members into one. And that's the theme of this, these verses this morning and the rest of this chapter, actually, and on into chapter 13 and 14, is this whole point about unity. He wants us to have unity in the church. We're a body and we have many parts, diverse, yes, but we're one. And that is the focus of these verses in this section. It's interesting that a church like Corinth that focused so much on spiritual gifts could be the most ununified church. And there's a lesson there. When your focus is not on Christ and it's on the blessings or the ministries, and you get your eyes off of Christ, all kinds of chaos can result. And that is exactly what has happened in Corinth. They were so focused on those things. Because when you're focused on those things, you're looking at the externals and not at what's going on in the heart as God changes you and molds you and shapes you. They would compare themselves and the haves and the have-nots, two-tier Christianity. Some people were more spiritual than others because they had this gift or that gift. And that was exactly the problem that Paul's addressing and creating all kinds of disunity. Well, let me show you these verses and you see what we're talking about here. Paul is very direct in verse 12. 1 Corinthians verse 12, he makes the statement. He says, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So that's the declaration. The body is one, many parts. Comparison, Christ's body is one, many parts. And he uses the metaphor body. There's other metaphors that are used throughout the New Testament, but this is the most common one that's used to speak of the church. The church is the body of Christ. I was listening to Steve Lawson as he was teaching on this particular section of 1 Corinthians. I just took some quick notes as I was listening to him, but he said this. This is not a direct quote, but I got the gist of it. He said, God created a body for Jesus to live in. I prepared a body for you. See in Hebrews. A human earthly body made like us to walk around in and preach in and perform miracles in and acts of compassion. He was beaten and crucified and buried in that body. He rose from the dead in that body and ascended into heaven. And as that body ascended, another body was about to be formed. One body went up, another established on earth. One is physical, the other is spiritual. Jesus is in both. One is at the right hand of God, the other is scattered through the earth, the church. He goes on to say, He has not hands but our hands, no voice but our voice, no feet but our feet. He lives through us in the body of Christ. That was a great quote, a great statement. And the Corinthians are creating disunity in that one body of Christ by the use of spiritual gifts. Verse 7, look up at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation. Notice, to each one is given the manifestation. Why? For the common good. There's a oneness, a commonness, a common good that's in mind there. Notice in verse 11, but one in the same Spirit, one Spirit, same Spirit, works all these things, distributing to each one individually. It's one Spirit, the same Spirit, distributing to each one. Just a reminder, it's not a bunch of spirits, it's one Spirit. And so he uses this analogy of the human body. If someone were to walk up to you and hand you a femur, that's a thigh bone. I'm very familiar with bones now, but a thigh bone. And they also hand you a lung, and they just handed it to you, and you just looked at it and you say, well, what's this? There's no relationship here. They're two different things. They really don't go together in any way. I can't see no relationship to these two things. But you would be wrong. They're part of a body, a human body. They are part of one body. And that's exactly, they're diverse and they're different. And they don't appear to have any relationship to each other, but they do. And that's the same in the church. And that's the point he's making. The same is true. You look at people. How can you bring these people together? How can you bring different people, different backgrounds, diverse in so many ways? And how can you bring them together in one body? That's his point he's making there. How can there be unity? How can there be any unity in the local church, in the universal church? Local church is what we're doing here. Universal church is everybody that trusts and believes in Jesus Christ on the planet. That's the universal church. So all these differences, how can there be unity? Well, he tells us. He tells us the method in verse 13. This is a very important verse. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this is the method he uses to bring unity. This is how he brings unity to diversity. One Spirit. Twofold way he does that. Immersion and drinking it in. You see the words there? We're all baptized into one body. We're all made to drink of the Spirit. That's two ways he does it. Goes about to bring unity amongst the diversity. You're immersed into the body of Christ. That's an external image, okay? You are placed into, you are immersed into the Spirit of God. It's like this, folks. You're immersed into a swimming pool. And now you're connected to everybody in the pool because of the water. right? The water connects all of you. Now, this is a dry verse, by the way. This is not talking about baptism by immersion. Though I think baptism by immersion is a great picture of this, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about something that Jesus does. He baptizes us in his spirit into the body of Christ. He places every believer into his body. It's an immersion into it. It's baptizing you into it, into the spirit, which I'm just picturing as a swimming pool with people in it connected by the water. The Spirit is what connects us in the church. The water, when you drink, drink is the other method used, internal. External, baptized in the Spirit, placed into his body, the church. Internal, drinking of the Spirit. When you drink water, you drink anything, it goes through your entire body. You drink in the Spirit. This is, he causes us to drink his Spirit. He basically, we're talking about the internal work. The external work is placing you into his visible body of Christ. You're part of this body. The internal work is you drinking the Spirit. He's doing the work inside you and changing you from within. That's regeneration. It's the same Spirit that regenerates me and regenerates you as a Christian. This is what defines a Christian. If you, this hasn't happened to you, you're not a Christian. If you have not been immersed into his body, immersed into the Spirit, and placed in his body, and connected to everybody else in the church by his Spirit, and if he has not done the work internally, regenerating you by his Spirit, you're not a Christian. Because that's conversion. That is a picture of conversion. This is what happens to everyone who is converted. They are immersed, baptized into the Spirit, placed in the body and connected because of the Spirit. Hey, that's the glue that holds us together. That is the glue that holds us together in the church, is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's in you, and he's placed you into his body. That's how he does it. You say, how do we get unity? That's how he does it. It's a unity by the way that he creates. We don't create this unity. We don't do this. We have nothing to do with this. We are to preserve unity, but we do not create unity. We are given the responsibility to preserve what he has created. But we don't create it. We don't create it. So verse 13 is a pretty important verse. It's a word picture that describes our union with Christ and our union with each other. I like John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so, here's a statement for you. Look in that same verse. See, it says, whether Jews or Greeks, really? You're telling me there can be unity among ethnic groups? You're telling me that that is possible? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether economic differences, slaves or free? Unity like that? Point is, there's no barrier. The world may have its barriers. The world may have its barriers and its solutions to those barriers. But this is telling us there's no barrier to the unity of the body of Christ. Paul's aware, believe me, you read the New Testament, especially Old Testament for sure, but New Testament, you read it, there were racial barriers in the New Testament, ethnic barriers in the New Testament. Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles and Greeks and barbarians and men and women. And see, Paul understood these differences. But know what? He believed the Spirit of God was powerful enough to overcome the barriers. External differences are important to men, but not the Spirit. Not the Spirit. He does the same work. He immerses you into this pool and connects you to everybody else who's in it by His Spirit. And He does the same work inside you of changing your heart and causing you to drink of that Spirit so that you can be changed and cleansed and become a new creation in Christ. I read a statement like this and I think about the social justice stuff that's going on in our society right now and how it's being debated. And don't get me wrong, folks, there are real problems. There are real problems that exist and have existed, and there's real pain and there's real hurts that have been inflicted on people over the centuries and still being inflicted on people. But that's fallen humanity. Fallen humanity has been cruel to one another, no doubt about it. That's no doubt about that. But the answer is not human philosophies. The answer is not the efforts of man to do something about that. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites people and tears down ethnic barriers. Read Ephesians chapter 2. He tears down the walls of separation, forming us into one new man. In his commentary on Galatians, John MacArthur says this: the person who becomes one with Christ also becomes one with every other believer. There are no distinctions among those who belong to Christ. It is not, of course, that among Christians there's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile, a slave, a free person, or a man or a woman. There are obvious racial, social, and sexual differences among people. Paul, however, was speaking of spiritual differences, differences in standing before the Lord, spiritual value, privilege, worthiness. Consequently, prejudice based on race, social status, sex, or any other such superficial and temporary differences has no place in the fellowship of Christ's church. All believers, without exception, are all one in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings, resources, and promises are equally given to all who believe unto salvation. And we should seek to preserve that unity that He has created. Definitely. It's one Spirit, not multiple spirits, connecting us to everyone in the pool. And only the gospel can do this. That is why we reject the methods and the doctrines promoted by Black Lives Matter and critical race theory and intersectionality and wokeism and social justice. We reject those. The problems we can identify the problems certainly that are being presented, but the methods and the solutions, we reject those. Folks, racism and partiality have to be solved at the heart level. The heart level. Laws are not going to change my heart. The proposals of these organizations and these human methods and these human philosophies are not going to change me or you or mankind. The solution is the gospel. That's what brings unity and tears down barriers. So there's this powerful unity. This is shown to us there in 12:13. And we're to preserve that unity. We're not to show partiality. That should not be named among us. We may sin and fail at times because we still carry around flesh, but the point is we must do everything we can to honor God and not be guilty of those kinds of things. MacArthur again says this: the sin of partiality, or racism is the word that's used today, on any basis has no place among God's people. Left unchecked, it becomes a cancer within the church, eating away at the unity and oneness Jesus desires for His people. Moreover, it assaults the glorious new reality brought about by Christ's reconciling work on the cross. We have been reconciled to God, therefore we can be reconciled to everyone else. Listen to this from Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God, all of you, all of you. He's speaking to the Galatian church, made up of Jew and Gentile. All of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all You are all one in Christ Jesus. So important. So important that we understand that this whole issue in our culture right now, the answer is not in man, in these philosophies and worldly philosophies that we do not want to be taken captive by. We want to recognize it must be solved at the heart level, and that is only done by the gospel of Christ. Go back to the verse that we're looking at this morning. It is a past tense verb. This is very important. It is past tense. We were all baptized. We were all immersed into the Spirit. We were all made to drink of the Spirit. That's past tense. He's telling the Corinthians of their present position. I say that because some teach in the Pentecostal circles especially that this baptism that's being talked about here, or this baptism of the Spirit, as I mentioned, I guess, last week as well, this baptism of the Spirit happens after salvation, is a post-conversion experience, and it'll happen down the road somewhere in your Christian life, that you just need to wait and get baptized like it's going to happen later on. Let me tell you something. If that were true, this verse cannot be about unity. This verse cannot be about unity if that is true. The only way unity can happen is if this is past tense, not future. The only way there can be a unity among us is if we're all brought together. Not waiting, we're all brought together, not waiting for something else to happen 6 months down the road for some, 12 months down the road for others. You get a two-tier Christianity going on. You follow what I'm saying? Those that have it and those that don't. The haves and the have-nots. So for unity to truly take place, this must be a conversion experience, not some experience down the road. I don't pray for this experience to happen. It happens to me. It's salvation. It's my position. I'm filled with the Spirit. I desire to be filled with the Spirit. I'll talk about that later maybe if I get time. But that's different. This is about baptized in the Spirit, placed into the Spirit, Jesus immersing us into the Spirit. That happens at salvation. It is a salvation experience. If it came later, it would not unite us because you'd have people at all levels waiting for it to happen to them, and you would have divisions all over the place. It's not the haves and the have-nots. And that's, besides, it's all past tense verbs. That's the only way it can unite us. Go to verse 14. And he concludes with this statement, for the body is not one member, but many. This unity does not make us all the same, like we're faceless, like cookie cutter type people, like row houses in a subdivision or something, where every house is the same. No, we have unity among our diversity. We're diverse. And he's going to describe that in more detail in the verses that follow. Arms and legs and feet and hands, we're all part of the body. We're all different. But it's the Spirit that is the glue that holds all the parts together in their diversity. And so you see the theology, right? You see the theology, verse 13. Past tense, we've all been baptized. We've all been baptized, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now here's the question. You say, okay, Rod, well, what about the book of Acts? When I read the book of Acts, it doesn't seem to work like that. When I read the book of Acts, I see the Spirit working in different ways. Then I see what you just read to me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a conversion experience. The Spirit comes in different ways in the book of Acts. How do you answer that question? Does this 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaching hold up in the book of Acts? And so people will go there and say, ask those kinds of questions. And I want to tell you right off the bat, it's true. It's true. Some believers did receive it after their salvation experience in the book of Acts. So doesn't that prove Pentecostals are right and correct? Let me start out by saying this. It's not a good idea ever to base your theology on a historical narrative passage. And the reason I say that is because what happens to them does not always happen to everybody else. Jesus, in the gospel narrative, Jesus walked on water. Try that. I mean, you just don't do what Jesus did. I can't do everything Jesus did in a gospel historical narrative. Doesn't work like that. I'm not supposed to do all of those things. Conversion is something that happens to every believer. All of us go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Once we're spiritually dead, they were made alive. But when I read Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, I see here's a guy riding on the Damascus Road, struck by light, blinded by light, heavenly light. Does everybody have to experience that? Does everybody have to experience conversion the way Paul did? A lot of people got saved in the book of Acts, and that was not their experience. Granted, Paul's going to be called to be an apostle as well, but the point is, I've got to be very careful about going to the book of Acts, a historical narrative, or even the Gospels, a historical narrative, to really base all of my theology on. It's dangerous to do that. And I want to show you there were some unique circumstances regarding conversion and baptism on the four accounts that people refer to in the book of Acts. And I looked at these last week, but let me just refer them to you quickly. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came on people who were believers already, like a hurricane, sounding wind. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit came through prayer and after water baptism. In Acts chapter 10, tongue speaking, the Spirit came without the laying on of hands and before water baptism. In Acts chapter 19, the Spirit came at conversion after water baptism. Nobody laid hands on anybody. So you have four counts of the Spirit coming in different ways to people who were converted. And each one is different. And so you can't turn to the book of Acts and say, this is the way. But yet 1 Corinthians 12 needs to have authority. It must happen at conversion. That's the only place that you can unite the whole body of Christ. That's the only place you can unite people is if it happens at conversion. That's 1 Corinthians 12 that I just read to you. You get saved and baptized in the Spirit. You're placed into the swimming pool with the rest of us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 has to be upheld. Turn to Acts chapter 10 just for a moment. Acts chapter 10. Let me show you some examples, those examples in Acts, and show you how it is upheld. In Acts chapter 10, the reception of the Spirit of God by the Gentiles at salvation. Remember, Paul went to their house of Cornelius, and he's preaching to them and teaching them. You know what? I don't have the reference of that actual verse. What is the verse where he's at their house? He's at their house, and the conversion takes place toward the end of that book in Cornelius' house. They had come to his house, and he's preaching, and the Spirit falls on them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Just somebody say it if you find it. There you are, 44. Yeah, for some reason, I don't have it in my notes. The point I'm making there is, Peter is preaching to them. They become believers. They're converted. And in Acts chapter 11, go to verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So Acts chapter 10 follows 1 Corinthians 12:13 perfectly. They were converted, they received the Spirit, and furthermore, they're united now to the Jews in Jerusalem, because the same thing happened to them that happened at Pentecost. See that in verse 17? Who was I to stand in God's way? They united. So 1 Corinthians 12 theology stands there. They were united. Go to Acts chapter, you don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 19. You recall it was the disciples of John the Baptist. They received the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion as well. You can see that in the opening verses of Acts chapter 19. And they didn't understand it completely. They had to get a fuller message. As that message is explained to them, it says in Acts chapter 19, they believed it and they received the Holy Spirit. And they were saved as they understood the full message of the gospel. So I think in 10 and 19, you would say, yeah, it looks a little different in how it was handled, but the 1 Corinthians 12:13 holds up. They were converted and received the Spirit. They had not received the Spirit prior to that. Now they receive the Spirit, and they're converted. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is one place where it's different. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are already converted from the Gospels. They're already converted during Jesus' ministry. And then in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And the reason was, folks, in the historical context, the Spirit had to come after their conversion because the Spirit was not being had not been sent at their conversion, at the time of their conversion. It didn't even start until the day of Pentecost. They could not. Because Jesus had not sent the Spirit in that way, is my whole point. No Old Testament believer received the Holy Spirit the way the New Testament believers did. Only when Jesus sent it. And at Pentecost, while the 120 are gathered in the upper room, you see in that passage, the Holy Spirit comes upon those believers, and thus they're receiving the Spirit after their conversion. And they came only because, and the reason was because it's the first time it had actually been sent. Prior to Pentecost, there was no sending of the Spirit for that purpose. And so that's the reason Acts 2 looks different than 1 Corinthians 12 describes it, conversion. Now we have one example, and I will have you turn there, and I will follow the verses better on this one. Acts chapter 8, this passage does violate 1 Corinthians 12. This one is a violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But my point was, Acts 10, Acts 19, and Acts chapter 2 don't violate the theology of 1 Corinthians 12:13. You believe, at least 10 and 19 do not. Acts 2 is simply because of the historical context, but Acts 10 and 19 especially do not violate 1 Corinthians 12:13. Acts 2 simply because the Spirit had not been sent yet. In Acts chapter 8, it is a violation of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Notice in Acts 12, you have Philip the evangelist, Acts 8, you have Philip the evangelist who's teaching the Samaritans the gospel. Now keep in mind, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were just natural enemies of each other. And Philip is there because Acts 1:8 says the gospel would go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria. And so even though they're the Jews' enemies, Philip is there preaching the gospel to them. Verse 12, but when they believed, notice they believed the message that Philip was preaching to them, the good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. They were getting water baptism, men and women alike. And when they go down to 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Notice Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem, representing the Jewish church in Jerusalem. They come to the Samaritans. who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. That's a violation of 1 Corinthians 12:13 right there. If it happens at conversion, why didn't they get the Spirit at conversion? They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Was there a delay? There was no delay in regeneration. They were saved. But the outward sign, being immersed into the body of Christ, that was not there yet. You follow me? Yes, they were regenerated. They were saved. They drank in the Spirit, but they had not been immersed in the Spirit in terms of being placed into the body of Christ yet. Until the apostles came from Jerusalem to validate their experience. Can this really be happening with the Samaritans? Folks, if Peter and John had not gone there to affirm their conversion, you would have a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. But by going there, he shows the unity that exists between Jews and Samaritans. So though it violates 1 Corinthians 12:13, it was to avoid disunity. It promotes unity by going to the Samaritans on the part of Peter and John, praying they receive the Holy Spirit, placed into the one body, swimming in the same pool as us Jewish Christians, connected by the Spirit. So it's a one-time event, never to be repeated. After that, you don't see these things happening again. That's the historical narrative. That's the process as you go through the book of Acts. It's all new. Everything is happening for the first time. The beginning of the church. You don't go there to get your theology about these things, because they're one-time landmark events taking place. So, to promote unity was the one exception, Acts chapter 8. Where 1 Corinthians 12:13 does not. Now there's another point I want to make as we prepare to close here. It's just a technical point, but it's an important point. Notice back in 1 Corinthians 12, and then I'm going to have you go to Matthew chapter 3. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the word, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You hear that? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That preposition by is the Greek word in, E-N. It can be translated by, with, or in. It should be, I believe, in. We've been baptized in the Spirit. Excuse me. The Spirit is not the one doing the baptizing, is the point I want to make. You get the impression from that verse, the way it's worded in the English, that the Spirit is the one that's baptizing us. The Spirit is not the one that does the baptizing. It's Christ who baptizes us into the Spirit, into one body. That's an important distinction to make. Let me show you that. Jesus is the baptizer. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I think the more natural word to use whenever that en is used is the word in, not with or by. But you'll see it in your Bibles. You may see it in the column of your Bible where they'll put there and they'll say could be in, could be with, instead of by. But let me just show you this in Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll close with this morning. As for me, verse 11, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the baptizer, right? He is baptizing people, water baptism. He says, my baptism points to something better. Notice what he says in 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with, there's your word in, with water, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize, not talking about Jesus now, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He doesn't use the word by, he uses the word with. And John baptizes with water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. Baptizo, by the way, means to dip or to immerse into something. It'd be used of a woman who wanted to change the color of a cloth by dipping it into some fluid that would change color, like a dye fluid that would change the color of a garment. But it's to immerse into something. And here's the reason I don't think with is a good translation for the word in, with the whole, with water, because you don't immerse with, you immerse into something instead of immerse with something. So basically, if we follow the parallel here, I baptize you in water for repentance, which is a correct translation of the word in there. I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And here's the parallel. Jesus, the baptizer, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. You see that? He baptizes you into the Holy Spirit. It's just a technical term, but it helps you understand that the Spirit is not the one that baptizes us. There are some that would say that I've got to wait for the baptism by the Spirit. No, you've got the Spirit because Jesus baptized you into the Spirit at your conversion. You see how that parallel goes there. Then he goes to verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat and into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So, in other words, the saved, he will immerse into the Spirit of God, into the Holy Spirit. The unsaved, he will immerse into fire. That word fire at the end of verse 11 is not talking about the Holy Spirit. That word fire is talking about the fire of judgment we see in verse 12. You see? Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit, or he will baptize you into hell. That's basically what it's saying. He will place you into the Holy Spirit, or he'll place you into the fires of hell. That's what that verse is talking about. And he describes it in verse 12. His winnowing, the winnowing floor, where they would gather all the wheat, Jesus will come with the pitchfork, the winnowing fork, and throw the grain into the air, and the wind will blow the chaff away, and the heavier kernels of wheat will fall to the ground. He's separating humanity, the chaff and the wheat. The chaff will be burned up, the wheat will be saved. But it's a baptism. It's a baptism by the Spirit or in the Spirit. It's a baptism into judgment. That's what Jesus will do. And so, just so we say it correctly, Jesus is the baptizer. He is the one that baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. He is the one that places us into the body of Christ, and he is the one that regenerates us. And the medium is the Holy Spirit by which he does that. And so, I just think, as I close and we prepare for communion, I think the communion table certainly represents to us the work of Christ on the cross and suffering and dying and taking our punishment upon himself and saving us from the wrath of God by doing that, dying in our place. But I think, too, that so many times people can just be in the church and not be part of the church. They can be in the building or they can be with the body but not be part of the body because they've never been baptized by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, by Jesus Christ. That's the distinction. It's like Jesus is saying, humanity is divided in two parts. He is the dividing line. It's like tares and wheat. He separates out the tares from the wheat. He separates the sheep from the goats, the true from the false. He's the judge. And he gives this invitation to all, to come unto me, all that you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers salvation to any who will place their faith in the finished work of his cross. He offers hope and the promise of eternal life to any who will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The alternative is horrible. It's horrible. And that's the invitation. As we prepare to partake of the elements of this table, this is a time for believers to remember what Christ has done for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for the truth of these verses we've seen this morning and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the glue that holds us together as a body. And as we come to this communion table, we are reminded that we are communing with you, our oneness with you, and our oneness with one another as we commune together in partaking of these elements. Remind you, God, that we did not save ourselves and that we could never do anything to make ourselves right with you, but you did that for us. You came into the world and lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live, and you died the death that we all deserve. You have saved us from the wrath of God to come, and we praise you for that. We thank you for the hope that gives us, and we thank you for the opportunity to partake of these elements, to remember and to remind ourselves of that event. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.